1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to finish up that chapter that we had begun last week. We'll begin the finishing of that chapter by reading those last few verses there, starting in the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read down to the end of that chapter, which is verse 13. Starting in verse 8, after Paul had described a number of different characteristics of that love that the Lord desires for us to work within, or to work within us, and for us to demonstrate one to another and to apply to these spiritual gifts that we've been considering for the last couple of weeks, he says this: love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Bow your heads with me, will you? Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word that you give to us, Father. Thank you, Lord, that it's not only to one individual or another individual, but, Father, to each one who is willing to receive, Lord, you will make your word known to us. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, Lord, to receive it from your hand. Apply it to our lives, Lord, as you direct, and help us to yield to your Spirit that we might know it better, deeper, truer, and live the word that you have guided us in so faithfully. And I pray that you bless us this evening, Lord, to accept your word and to be changed by it for your glory, for our blessing, and for the love of Jesus. Father, I thank you for that love, and we ask that you bless us now in his name. Amen. Once again, this is considered the love chapter, chapter 13. However, given that we considered this chapter at length not too long ago, we didn't really get very deep into exactly what love is, other than reading verses 4 through 7. You know, I guess I will just read to you again, just to, in case someone wasn't here last week or someone's not familiar with it. How does Paul describe love here to the Corinthian saints, and how do we oftentimes consider what love is in regards to God's definition? You can read it there in verses 4 through 7. Let's read it real fast. Love suffers long, or is patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. There's nothing arrogant about the love that the Lord has for us and wants from us. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then, of course, we're back to where we began this evening. Love never fails. These are the qualities that define that love that the Lord has for us and that he calls for us to demonstrate, for us to live and to bear out as we love one another and do as he calls for us to do. Very simple. We sing that song, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full." And when he says, well, we sing that verse, that chorus, because it's true. This is his commandment. Can we love with the love of Jesus as he wants us to? Well, if Jesus is to be obeyed, if we're going to listen to that song that we sing and believe it and live it out, yes, we sure can. John 15, verse 9 through 12, Jesus speaks here, and we should obey the word of Jesus as it applies to us, and this does. He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Dwell there, stay there, camp out there, remain there, live there. Not a physical place, but certainly a spiritual abiding. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He's a pattern. He's an example for us. And if he tells us that we can love as he does, perhaps not to the measure, not to the capability just yet, because we are comprised of, well, we have a sinful flesh. He never did sin, but we can pursue this direction that he gives us. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Paul instructed Corinth. He instructed them to do as the Lord said. And as these spiritual gifts we've been considering, as he presents these as part of that means by which they could get their out of order, disorderly assembly back into order, he says, listen, you need to start the basics, the fundamental things. You're zealous for these gifts. You're zealous for these, dare I say, advanced things of the Lord. You're zealous for these things, but, well, you don't have the basic fundamental things. It's love. That's what it starts with. And man, that sounds corny when it comes out of your mouth, just, you know, it's kind of in passing, I guess. And even when it's not just in passing, this is what the Lord has for us tonight. Love one another. It might sound all kinds of syrupy, saccharine, sweet. That's not the Lord's love. It's tender, to be sure, but it's something deeper, and it's something godly, and it's not only that, it's eternal, and it's something powerful in and of itself. This love is what we're given with Corinth to pursue and to be characterized by as God's children. If we're going to be the individuals and collectively the assembly that he wants us to be, as we are collectively a part of the body of Christ that he intends for us to be, then we need to love and let these gifts of the Spirit be moved, directed, completely saturated with this love that he has for us. Last week we talked about, well, the potential for being, well, what does it say in verse 1? Even though I might speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I might have this gift or that gift. If I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I can even be irritating or off-putting to those ones. My testimony can be something that diminishes what the Lord has trying to work through me. Though I might have prophecy and understand all mysteries, if I don't have love, well, then I'm nothing, he goes on to say. Love is important. Love is crucial if we're going to bear out these spiritual gifts in the manner that the Lord wants us to. And he does want us to. He wants us to pursue those things. Now, when I talk about the power of love, some of you might be thinking of a Huey Lewis song. Some of you, I mean, I'm glad some of you got that joke. I figured a number of you would be like, who's Huey Lewis? Look it up. Good old tune. But that's not what I'm talking about this evening. I'm talking about the true power, the true might, the godly strength that is behind actually the love that the Lord calls from his people. And that's what it's speaking of here, where we began in the first part of verse 8, where it says, love never fails. Love never fails. And I'm looking at these two verses here, verses 8 and verse 13, as kind of bookends for us in regards to love, sandwiching this little passage, you might say, sandwiching this thought of the power of love. Love never fails, it says in the first part of verse 8, in verse 13, it says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The strongest of these is love. The most, I guess you could say, most impactful of these is love. What makes love so powerful that it doesn't fail, that it's so great? Well, the fact that it doesn't fail makes it great. And the fact that it's so great keeps it from failing. What do I mean by this? What's magnificent about love? And magnificent's not a word that I usually say. I don't say magnificent a whole lot. What's tremendous about love? I don't say tremendous very often. What is so superb about love? Also not a word that I use. But the fact of the matter is you can't use hyperbole when you're talking about the love of God. It's that powerful. It's that important. It's that strong. It's that all of those things. Because it's an eternal quality. It's something that is eternal. Now get your mind around that. You know, we have these elections. We have these elections that took place yesterday. Man, it was all over the place, all over the news. And I was thinking to myself as different results came in across the country. I mean, you can get on Google News or whatever and it gives you a whole lineup. Arizona's governor still has yet to be determined. Pennsylvania, this guy whipped Dr. Oz, etc., etc. All these things are being presented. And it's this, BBC was reporting on it. Al Jazeera was reporting on all of the, I mean, it's gone global. All the midterm elections that we have, it's worldwide considerations. And I was just thinking to myself, and I don't know that the Lord put it on my heart, but it came on my heart nonetheless. And I'm like, here we are tonight on this Wednesday evening, gathered together with 40 of my dearest friends here, loved ones. And while the globe is talking about different things that are happening across our country, we're talking about things that are eternal. We're here together, a bunch of Missouri yokels, gathering here together on a Wednesday night talking about things that are impacting our eternity. Now get your mind around that. I can't fully get my mind around that. This is an eternal concept. The love of God is something that we're given to manifest, have manifested in our own selves. It's something that we're given to demonstrate and put forth, and the Lord says that we are to do this, and he commands us to do things that he enables us for. So if we can love like him, and this is a powerful, eternal thing, mighty things happen in this place, and I'm grateful for it. It says, now abide these three, faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. How come? Because it's eternal. If you just get right down to the practicality of it, when we stand there before the face of Jesus, however he takes us home, I don't have to have faith anymore. And I'm not going to hope to see him anymore. There he is. What of these three is the only thing that's going to remain? Saints, whether you love Jesus or not right now, you're going to then. There's no question. You're not going to... Well, we can't comprehend what's going to happen when we stand before him, but we're not going to have faith. We're not going to have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition of faith, because, well, we have the evidence of what is seen. We don't have to hope for him anymore because he's right there. Love is greater than faith and hope because it's eternal. Faith is going to be put aside. Hope is going to be put aside, no longer needed. Love is going to be what remains. So it is the greatest thing, and it never fails. Once the love of Jesus is present, Christ in me, the hope of glory now, but the love of God in me, bound up in me, inset deeply within me, nurtured in me, it's going to be something that remains there. It's eternal. It's going to abound and superabound. And so, it's going to be greater. It is greater. It is larger. It is elder. That word is used. It's going to outage hope and faith. It endures. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's pretty eternal. That's pretty powerful when you say, God equals love. There it is. Just as God is eternal, so the love that he embodies is eternal. It's everlasting. It never fails. It never falls off. That word falls off is also translated, I like this. This is interesting. Anytime I can bring up Paul's seafaring journeys and think in my mind with a pirate's accent, I always enjoy going to Acts 27. But it says, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, no pirate's accent tonight. They dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. That word run aground is the same term meaning fail. And if you think about it, out on a ship, that's love. On a ship, on this big round globe, if you stayed on the ocean, what could you do? Just continue to go round and round and round. Infinitely. Not running aground. That's what love does. Love doesn't fail. Love just continues to go and go and go if it's God's love. If it's true, certain, eternal love, that's what it is. It doesn't run aground anywhere. That is a great thing, child of God. That's a great thing, a powerful thing, an eternal thing, and that is what we are intended. Well, when the Lord gives us, wants to manifest these spiritual gifts upon us. We're supposed to be ministered by those spiritual gifts and minister those spiritual gifts with this love fully at the forefront. Now, if we move on in that 8th verse of the 13th chapter, Paul is encouraging these ones. Love never fails. And while you are ministering these spiritual gifts, if you want to be zealous with these gifts and let them administer and be a prophet to all of those ones, you need to apply love to those and bear them out in love while they are available to you. It says love never fails. But it goes on to say, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And while it sounds better, let me just make a little side comment based on my own opinion here. While it sounds better here to say, prophecies, they will fail. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will vanish away. It reads better. It's still the same word. All three of those things. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will fail. knowledge, it will fail. If you look in the Strong's Concordance, it's the same word for each one of those. These things are going to cease. This isn't just a hypothetical. These things are going to go away. Now, what do I mean by that? And what did Paul mean by this? Paul is not saying, as many will point to and say, Paul is not saying that these gifts have already ceased, that these things are to have been set for that time, for that specific era, for that early church, for that specific application. No, all you have to do is be here on a Sunday morning or any number of other times, and you'll recognize tongues haven't ceased. I don't think there is an act taking place. I don't believe that it's something just of emotion. If you have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, if you have yourself partaken of that speaking in tongues, then you recognize that it's not something that you're doing of yourself. At least I trust that you recognize this. And if you haven't recognized that, you need to talk to the Lord about it and help them to recognize that. But I can speak from personal experience. It's no act. It's no falsehood. It's no fake. This is legit. It's real. Tongues have not failed. Prophecy has not ceased. Certainly knowledge hasn't been put away yet. Will they? Yes, they will, as we know them. If you look at the next verse, in verse 9, what does Paul go on to say? He says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And in part means that it's portioned right now. It's portioned. If you think about it, I'm kind of ashamed to say this, but I went to Costco a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, well before Thanksgiving has taken place, and I bought pumpkin pies. You know, I am a little bit embarrassed, but I guess I'm not really that ashamed, because here it is. These things are monsters. They're gargantuan. And I eat a lot of it at one time. And you know how it is. A pie is that stereotypical portioning where you slice. And ideally, when you have a pie the size of a Clydesdale's hoof, you should be slice, you know, and take a little sliver. But what it ends up being usually is about two slices, and I'll take this portion. Now, portions can be different sizes, right? The Lord has portioned out these things. He's portioned out what we are given to know. Let me just say this, if I didn't say it before. If tongues are going to vanish away, and if prophecy has vanished away, how about that knowledge piece there? Isn't it vanished away? Well, if it is, then why are we here tonight? If knowledge can't be had, if knowledge is as done or as potentially done as tongues and prophecy and wisdom and all of these other gifts that we've considered at length, then why are we here trying to gather more of it? Well, it's because it hasn't been put away just yet. It's being portioned out to us now, not in complete fullness. Knowledge of God's will, knowledge of God's ways, we understand, is being parted out to us just now. We know in part. We prophesy in part. Tongues and interpretation give something for the moment. It's something done in part for right now. We know in part now, and we prophesy in part. And it's a limitation for the time being. And this is by God's design. You understand this, I believe. If you're familiar with Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, even in the Old Testament, the Lord was presenting to this prophet here, presenting to Israel and the people of Judah by the same man, presenting to them the same understanding about his word and the piecing out of it as time goes on. Whom will he teach knowledge? Speaking of the priest, or you could by extension make that any teacher. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Those babies, as it were, spiritually? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, repeating it. When the Lord repeats, it's important. Precept upon precept. Step by step, his knowledge is given to us. Here a little, there a little. It's how God designed things. Now, we can accept and receive a great deal of knowledge from him in one sitting. The Lord can imbue and infuse a great deal of understanding in the moment. But the greatest of believers, the most wise of the pillars of faith, they don't know all. They don't have a full understanding of everything that we're going to understand when we stand before Him. The Lord said that, I believe that His words were regarding John the Baptizer. And no one, how did He say it? I don't want to misquote it. But He said that there's no one else born to women greater than Him, or something along those lines, and yet He's the least in the kingdom of God. Right? It touches my soul. As soon as someone who doesn't know anything other than I believe in Jesus, when they are transported and put before his presence, they instantly know vastly more than we know here in this moment. Because they see Him as He is. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's what God designed for us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so Paul was preaching about the progress of knowledge to those ones in Corinth. Look in 2 Corinthians 3, the next epistle that he writes to these ones. He expounded to those ones in Corinth how God's word has been expounded upon through the ages. Now this can be a little bit difficult, a little bit wordy as you read this, so I'll try to make this slow and focus on these words here. He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, and if you don't know, he's pointing to the law of Moses, what was appointed to that dispensation or that age before we are in right now, before Jesus came, back when they were under the law, written out these directions and regulations for each one who would come to God, had to meet these requirements. But if the ministry of death, that ministry, that law that pointed out the failure and the fallibility of mankind, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was, and that it taught people of the Lord, it was the means by which they could commune with the Lord, even in its difficulty, even in its obvious pointing out of who we are in the flesh, it was glorious. Even if that law was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Temporary time for that, not even the fullness of the Lord. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, again, the law had glory, the ministry of righteousness, the New Testament message of grace that Paul was given and presents to us, the message of Jesus. If the law had its measure of glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The law was in and of itself, it was something holy that the Lord had given for a purpose, to prove something to them. Glorious. But how much better Christ when he fulfilled the law? How much better when he said, you can't do this, so I'm doing this for you. What was passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. If you're not familiar with the concept of the dispensations and the ages that the Lord presented to us, make yourself familiar with that. The Lord presented different steps and different pieces of time throughout our history to demonstrate. Adam and Eve couldn't, they were made innocent and they failed. Proceed and you have promises made to Abraham and different ones. They still failed because they were flesh and they were men. They were people, not capable of accommodating what would be required for their own righteousness. He presents the law. All of those regulations could not accommodate those things. And the Lord was setting line upon line, big lines perhaps, precept upon precept as he showed and demonstrated the need for Jesus, the need for Jesus, the need for Jesus. Jesus. He presented all of those things, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so each age had the understanding of the ages before. They could take the time and recognize what God had been doing and what he was demonstrating. And so here we are in this church age, and we have, quite a bit of understanding, don't we? We understand about the end times. We have Revelation. We can correlate that to the prophetic books and a number of different things. Thessalonians telling us about the coming of Jesus and all of that. We know about the coming of Christ. They didn't even know the name of Jesus back in the Old Testament. Kingdom of God, kingdom teaching, The kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, we can talk all kinds of fancy stuff and smart things that we know because we have the New Testament that even David in all of his wisdom didn't have an understanding fully of. We have a lot of stuff that we know. And yet, we still only know in part, right? We still only know in part that it says in verse 9. We're limited in our knowledge. We don't have a full understanding. And at least not that full understanding we're going to have, right? Norton Rainey, a dear friend of mine back in Colorado, a number of you are familiar with him, and he's dear to a number of you as well. And I remember there wasn't anybody that he wouldn't talk to wherever, whenever, however. It didn't matter the situation. He was ready to talk about Jesus to anybody who would listen. And he would sit and he would testify and he would teach and he would sit down. He'd sit and wait in McDonald's for someone just to walk by and he'd say, "Hey, do you know where you're going to go when you die?" And then it would start off a conversation. One of the things that he liked to do, one of the tools that he often used was this recording of the teachings on Romans from Brother Orville Freestone. And I remember hearing someone send back an email, and he shared it with me and a number of other people. Someone said, "Thank you so much for the recordings. Because of this, I've mastered the book of Romans." And I remember thinking to myself, I'm pretty confident. I mean, I don't know this person. I don't know who it was, but I hate to be judgmental and that sort of thing, but, you know, I don't think he mastered the book of Romans. Now, he probably just meant, I have a greater understanding of this. I have a greater concept. Oh, this makes sense or this makes sense. But it wasn't presented like that. Thank you for this. Now I have mastered the book of Romans and I'm going to move on and master Colossians and Ephesians and those sorts of things. And what I think when I think about that one mastering the book of Romans, it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We looked at the 8th chapter several weeks ago. Do you remember when we talked 1 Corinthians 8, that second part of verse 1 where it says, "We know that we all have knowledge." We all have this. We all understand a measure of God's word and his will and his desires for us. We all have it. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge builds us up. When we know something, it can really make our head. I like how they have that illustration. It puffs up. You get a big head. That's a timeless simile or metaphor, whatever the application might be there. Knowledge puffs up when you feel like you know something, that you've mastered something. I guarantee you, we haven't mastered any piece of the Word of God. The Word of God masters us. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, Paul goes on to say, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. His thoughts are different. A cute little cry. We can't allow ourselves to forget, saints. Can't allow ourselves to forget that we know in part and we prophesy in part. Know, prophesy, tongues and interpretation, all of these things are part. They're a piece. They're apportioned to us now. It's not a fullness of what's going to await us there. Faith, hope, that's just a part of what we're apportioned now. Love is going to be what remains. The word's been given to us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And until our own age, until it passes away, our own understanding passes away, and until what is glorious for us, what is more glorious than this age that we are in now arrives for us, then we need to understand that, we just know in part right now. Until, it says in verse 10. Moving on in our chapter, until that which is in part will be done away. See if I can catch up here. Verse 10 there, Lorraine, if it's available. That which is perfect is come. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Our knowledge, even these gifts that have been presented to us, all the apportioned things that are for us, as we're stacking our own line upon line even now. So if we're going to sit here in partial knowledge until that which is perfect has come, that which is more glorious has come to push away this age that we're in now, then what is that which is perfect? What is that which is complete? and puts away prophecy and puts away wisdom and puts away healings and all of those things that we should be desiring right now. All of those things that we should be desiring. What is perfect? Perfect, as it's used here, when that which is perfect is come, it means complete. It means mature. It can also mean a grown man, a full-grown man. Whenever Judah does something cool or does something fun, and I guess I do the same thing when I talk back to him and we're joking around, we're like, I'm a full-grown man! You know, it's something that we celebrate, right? Full maturity, complete, something that we're seeking. That's what perfect means, but only one is perfect. That which is perfect we can start understanding here in Matthew 5 and verse 48. Only one is described as being perfect like that in Scripture. We see in Matthew 5:48, Jesus is saying himself, therefore you shall be perfect, he's telling those ones listening, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be perfect. This is something you're striving towards. This is something you're building towards. This is something you're maturing toward. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So how do we mature? How do we progress to perfection? How do we complete? Well, how do we become complete as the Lord wants us to be? Well, we look at our pattern. We look at the pattern of perfection there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Now Jesus said that his Father in heaven is perfect, but who is joined with his Father there in heaven? Who is one with his Father in heaven? Well, Jesus is himself. He is the pattern of perfection for us. Peter says so in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then he describes him by quoting Scripture, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness as he lived in righteousness and righteously, by whose stripes you were healed. We know that Jesus was in all points tested as we are, and yet was without sin. He was himself perfect as his Father is, even though he was in flesh. That which is perfect, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, if Jesus is that which is perfect, can we prove it? Can we continue and confirm that that is him indeed? Is Jesus yet to come? Well, of course he is. Of course he is. James 5, verse 7. James tells us in James 5, 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, the coming of that which is perfect, is at hand. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Jesus Christ is that which is perfect, saints. He is the perfect thing. And when Jesus returns and completes his work in mankind, for mankind, over mankind, then everything that we're looking for right now, spiritual gifts, knowledge, wisdom, tongues, all of prophecy, faith, hope, all of these things that are apportioned to us now that we're investing in now by the leading of the Lord, they're put aside because Jesus is there. Jesus is there and he is knowledge. He is wisdom. We won't have to prophesy. We won't have to speak for him. We won't have to tell of his coming because it's already happened. When we stand before the Lord, all of these things are accomplished for us. In verse 11 it says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, this has a number of applications. My dad used to quote this to me when I was an idiot, when I was a kid. He doesn't do it when I'm an idiot as an adult now, but when I was a kid and I was doing idiotic things, he said, Greggy, you understand, when I was a child, I did this and this and this and this. When you grow up, you grow up. Of course, there's a natural application of that, and it sat with me, and I took it when I was a milk drinker, so to speak, spiritually. But when you look at this thing, this passage, in the context of the rest of the passage, even blessed things like the spiritual gifts we're considering, even blessed things, faith and hope, these things that are temporary and given to us in part, when Jesus comes, those things fade away. When we become the fullest man that we are intended to be, when we grow to that fullest extent and we're standing before him, ideally, fully victoriously. Faith, hope, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, miracles, healing, all of these things that are so crucial to us in our assembly and the body of Christ as a whole. All of these things that are to us so vital outside of the love of God, those things fade away. And they become even childish by comparison. Do not think I'm diminishing them, not by any stretch, because we're babies right now in light of eternal things, where we don't know much at all. When we become, well, fully grown, I suppose you might say, when we're standing before him, well, then suddenly these things aren't going to, well, they're not going to have the same kind of weight. When we see him perfectly, we see him and know him as he is. Now we see in a mirror dimly, or darkly, I think the King James says. Now we see things, well, not with the full eyes that we will in that day. Now we're still learning line upon line, precept upon precept, still not fully understanding everything, but doing our best as the Lord leads and we submit to the Spirit. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. 1 John 3, we know we don't have full understanding yet about things. Can't have it in this flesh. But when that which is perfect is come, we'll see. 1 John 3, 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. And saints, we are well known right now. The Lord doesn't have any lack. The Lord understands us through and through. And he'll give us that understanding when we're present with him. Saints, while these spiritual gifts that we're considering, they're blessings to us for sure. Absolutely things that we're given to pursue. The word tells us a number of different places just here in this part alone. But they are things that are, well, they're part of that which is in part. That which is for this age, certainly, but will be set aside because they will no longer be, well, the provision that we need when we're standing before the Lord Jesus. They're part of those things that we understand line upon line just now. And when Christ, that which is perfect, comes, he's going to put those things away that we don't need anymore. He's going to render them, well, no longer applicable to us. Healings and prophecy and all of those things. Faith and hope. But one thing will remain at that time, and that's love, certainly. All this that we see spelled out so clearly in chapter 13. Now, fact of the matter is that he hasn't returned yet. He has not. That which is perfect has not come in his fullness. That which is in part still remains. It's still here. That which is in part, Paul goes on, we're going to see in chapter 14. Paul is saying, hey, there's more to be learned from these things which are in part. There's more, well, there are more precepts to stack upon precept, and here a little, and there's a little bit more to come. That which is in part is still intended for us and as an assembly. And invest ourselves is what we should do in that which is in part, as we're being changed from glory to glory. But we all with unveiled face, we know this passage perhaps, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But saints, I know that I'm not there yet. I know that I haven't been perfected. I know that I need to take part in that which is in part yet today and tomorrow and the next day. Saints, these things are going to cease, these spiritual gifts that we've been considering. Like faith and like hope, they won't be needed when we're standing before the Lord, but they are necessary now as the Lord ministers those and distributes those to us for everyone to profit. Spiritual gifts have not ceased. The day will come, but they have not yet. So in the meantime, as we move on to chapter 14, not tonight, I promise, it's late and I'm going to get you out of here. Next week we're going to consider chapter 14. But remember what it says there at the first part there. Pursue love. and desire spiritual gifts, because that which in part still remains. That which is being apportioned is still being portioned out. Take every portion that the Lord is willing to give you, child of God, and the things of His goodness and His provision.